Today we're going to return to our study in 2 Thessalonians, so I'd ask you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be talking about, again, a second part of the signs of the second coming of Christ. Now, I just want to go ahead and give you a heads up, just settle there, because we're going to be here for a number of weeks. It's going to take us a while to work our way through the text and to understand not only what this text says, but what a number of other related texts say regarding this topic that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention. Before I read the text, I want to remind you that following the sermon, we have some new members we are presenting to the church, so we're looking forward to that also. I'd like to read again chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. The Word of God says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." One of the most important events in the near future for the church is the rapture. This is an event that is associated with the coming of Christ when he snatches away his people into heaven and makes preparation for the coming judgment on this planet. He will remove his own when he pours out his wrath, like he did in the days of Noah and in the time of Lot, when God protected his own people and then poured out judgment through the flood on the earth in Noah's day and then by fire on Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day. This event is talked about by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. You don't need to turn to it. You are familiar with it. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Paul also referred to this event in 1 Corinthians 15:51 when he said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Also, I believe the Lord himself referred to this event in the Sermon on the Mount when he said these words in Matthew 24:40, "Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Now there's little debate as far as the actual event of the rapture. Most would agree that there is a time in the future whenever God will take his people out of here before he pours out his wrath or judgment on this planet. That's not usually a debated issue, because even Paul made it very clear in verse 17 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." The word "caught up" is the Greek word harpazo. It means to be snatched away or seized. The word "rapture" comes from the Latin word raptus. So here we have the word to be snatched or seized. So there's really no one who debates that fact. It's clear in Scripture, no doubt. But where the debate comes as to the reason for the rapture, or more specifically, the timing of the rapture. When will the rapture happen? Some believe the rapture is no more significant than you going out to meet the Lord whenever he comes. They specifically zero in on the word meet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when it says that we are go to meet the Lord in the air. And the word meet there actually has the idea of going out and meeting someone like a dignitary or someone who's very important, whether it was a king or a general or a conquering general or king. And you would go out as an act of honor and you would meet that person and escort them back in. And many believe that that's really all that is about, is that the rapture simply means that we're going to go out to meet him and then come back with the Lord in that very simultaneous event of the coming of the Lord. It even uses the word, like Jesus does, this word meet in Matthew 25:1, when it says, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." That's the idea of going out to meet and then to come back. The Apostle Paul also used the same word in Acts 28:15 when he said there that there were those that were going to come out and meet us. They went out to meet Paul and then to come back. So the word referred to that meeting a person and bringing them back, or meeting them, a person of honor or a person who's a dignitary, and escorting them back. But we have to ask the question, is that all really that the Bible means by the rapture, that we're simply going to go and meet the Lord in the air and then come right back, as some would believe it to be? But when it comes to the other part of the timing of the rapture, or when it will actually take place, there's a lot of debate about this. In fact, it really deals with the time that many refer to as the 7-year tribulation. Many talk about a 7-year great tribulation, and the timing of the rapture has to do with that event, whether it's before or middle or after. There are 4 prominent views that are out today. One is the pre-tribulational rapture that basically says that the next event on the calendar is the rapture, and that you will be taken out of here before the 7-year great tribulation, and then the Lord will come back at the end of that 7-year period to set up a kingdom on the earth. That's often referred to as dispensational premillennialism. But then there's another one. It's called mid-tribulational view. It's not as popular anymore. And the mid-tribulational view basically means that halfway through the 7-year period, exactly at the midpoint, whenever the Antichrist reveals himself for who he really is, that would be the time the Lord would return and rapture his people home to be with him. The other view, which I hold to, is the pre-wrath view. And the pre-wrath view basically means that sometime in the latter part of that 7-year period, we don't know exactly when, before the wrath of God is poured out or the day of the Lord commences, that Jesus will come and rapture his people to take them out of here so that he can pour out his divine supernatural wrath on the planet and on those who have rejected him. And then he will set himself down on the Mount of Olives with his people. There's another view that's also popular called the post-tribulational view, and that simply means this, is that at the end of the 7 years, and some don't even believe there's going to be a 7 years, but at the event whenever the Lord comes, the rapture and the coming of Christ are one event that occurs within the same moment. That's the post-tribulational view, usually understood to be at the end of the 7-year period or at the end of the great tribulation or at the end of the persecution of Antichrist. That's whenever the Lord comes. And he raptures his people, and that's where most camp on the word meet, that we go out to meet him, and then he comes back down to the planet. You say, well, thank you, Pastor. I really appreciate that. Now I'm thoroughly confused. Well, I just want you to understand that there are a number of views out there, and within the understanding of the rapture, the most dominant view in America is the pre-tribulational view. There's no doubt about that. It is the most dominant and well-known view. If you grew up in a Baptist church or a non-denominational church or a Pentecostal or charismatic church, or perhaps maybe you were saved and that's where you went initially, that's what you were going to be exposed to, a pre-tribulational view. That the very next event to happen is the rapture of the church. And what is most important about the view there is that they believe it is, listen to this, signless. There's no other events that will happen before the rapture of the church. So it is, in their own understanding, imminent. It could happen at any moment, at any time. This view, the pre-tribulational view, grew in the early 1800s by the promotion of men like John Nelson Darby, Edward Irving, and also the Plymouth Brethren who endorsed and promoted and taught this pre-tribulational view. And then came along one of the first reference Bibles called the Scofield Reference Bible. It was known in the early 1900s to promote what is called the gap theory in Genesis chapter 1. It also promoted dispensational hermeneutics and also supported a pre-tribulational view. John Nelson Darby, along with D.L. Moody and others like him, endorsed that view, promoted that view, and preached that view. And then there were more later that endorsed it that are you're probably more familiar with, like J. Vernon McGee, Chuck Smith, Chuck Swindoll, Dwight Pentecost, Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, David Jeremiah, Wayne Grudem, Erwin Lutzer, Charles Feinberg, John Woolward, Charles Ryrie, and John MacArthur, who all endorsed the pre-tribulational view. Going back just a moment to the Scofield Reference Bible, it was one of the most popular Bibles sold at that time. Over 10 million copies of the Scofield Reference Bible was sold. It was so popular that there was a jingle that came along with the Scofield Reference Bible. You may have heard of it. It said this: "My hope is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes and Moody Press." And that became a popular thing. Now, of course, then you had seminaries like Moody Bible College and also Dallas Theological Seminary and even the Master Seminary, where MacArthur was the president. They hold doctrinally, specifically to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. Now, why do I tell you all of that? It's because this view is held by some heavyweights, no doubt. There are some people who are very well educated in the Word of God who do hold to this view. There are things, though, that you need to understand. And what I want you to understand today is that the pre-tribulational view is a signless event. In other words, what I mean is that as far as that view is concerned, there is nothing that we're looking forward to. There's nothing that we're anticipating. There's nothing that we expect to happen before the rapture of the church if you hold to a pre-tribulational view. It is a cardinal doctrine of that view that the Lord's return would be imminent. In other words, it's unexpected. Could happen right now. He could show up and take you out of here, and you would be gone, home to be with the Lord. And the reason why a lot of that is promoted is because of words that our Lord even gave, and the Apostle Paul too. Matthew 24:42 says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour of your Lord's coming." Matthew 24:44 said, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Matthew 25:13 says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Mark 13:33, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know what time it is that the Lord is coming." Luke 21:36, "Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Lord," or stand before the Son of Man. Paul the Apostle said it. Similarly, he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, he says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." 1 Peter 4:7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." And Jesus said in Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps my garments," or his garments, "lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So the idea is that the next event to happen would be the rapture, and it is imminent. You should be always watching for it and expecting that event to take place. The rapture, according to that view, is imminent, any moment. The picture of it is often given that at any moment the church will disappear. Planes will crash. Cars will run off the road. Cemeteries will be disturbed as the graves burst open and the dead in Christ rise first. Conversations will end instantly as one person in the conversation disappears. Husbands will wonder where their wives are, and wives will wonder where their husbands are as they disappear. All the babies in the world would instantly disappear, leaving wailing mothers behind. That's the picture that is often given with the pre-tribulational imminent rapture that occurs. Now, the reason why I'm laboring this point is because whenever you come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have a problem. And the problem is that Paul specifically says that the coming of the Lord and the gathering together to Him will not happen unless or until there's a falling away and the man of sin is revealed. In other words, what Paul is saying is the coming of the Lord is not signless. The event that we may refer to as the rapture or the gathering of God's people to Himself is not something that is the very next thing on the calendar. No, the very next thing on the calendar, according to the Apostle Paul, is the apostasy and the man of sin is revealed. That's what he's telling us here in this text. Now, I've told you in the past, and I would say this again just to make sure that I don't get stoned before it's all over with, that I know that everyone in here has a lot of different views regarding this. There are four views of the rapture, and there are four views of the millennium, and probably some of you land in some of those, and maybe some of you land in some pan-millennial view, and you don't know where you're going to land on it. But the point is this. What we have to do is take all of our views, no matter what they are, and look at the text of Scripture, and let the Scripture tell us what it says. And then if our view doesn't fit, guess what? We need to change our view. And sometimes there's a temptation, and I was even guilty of this many years ago, that I would take a view that I had, eschatologically speaking specifically, and I would impose it on the text. And I would make the text say what my view said. And you have to be very careful with that, because it's easy to do that. We all have done that at some point in our life, where we had a view that was taught to us, we had a particular understanding that was given to us, and then we read the verse through that grid. And we have to be careful with that. So when we come to the text here, what we find is that what Paul is telling us in regards to the imminency of the return of Christ, the fact that it is going to happen at any given moment, if it is signless, well, it's not. It's not signless. There are events that have to be in place. There are things that have to happen for the Lord to come back. So a better way to understand what the Bible says whenever it says to watch, therefore, to be alert, therefore, to be serious-minded and sober, not to be asleep. The many verses that tell us that is not so much imminency, but rather expectancy. We should be watching. Why? Because we expect the Lord to come back, right? I expect Him to come back. The more I look around the world events, I expect Him to come back pretty soon. But nevertheless, we should always be those who are expecting the Lord's return. When Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, this was a church in the very first chapter of the first letter he wrote that was already eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. It says that in chapter 1. And so whenever we get to the latter part of 1 Thessalonians, he's explaining the details of what we would call the rapture or the snatching away of God's people and the day of the Lord. And then he writes in 2 Thessalonians to explain the confusion that had already happened between the first letter and the second letter to sort out the problems that some people thought the day of the Lord had already come or the Lord had already showed up. And so the point is that they were eagerly expecting, looking forward to, anticipating, if you will, looking right over the hill, right around the corner, expecting the Lord to come back. But then Paul had to tell them, that's good, but you need to understand that there are things that have to be in place whenever he returns. And this is what he's talking about in 2 Thessalonians. This is what he's addressing. He's telling us that. This is not uncommon, the fact that there are teachings in Scripture that talk about preliminary signs that lead up to the return of Christ. You can read the letters of the Apostle Paul, and he talks about, on a number of occasions, in the last days it will be like this, and in the last days it will be like this, and in the last days there will be false teachers, and those who have itching ears, and so forth. There are a lot of things that you kind of see that are part of the last days. Now, I know that the last days started at the ascension of Christ. I understand that. But I also know that according to what I read in Scripture, that it seems like as we get closer to the return of Christ, that there are more escalation of these events that the Lord's talking about. Now, let me just show you a couple of things, and I'm just going to bounce around for a few moments. So go with me to Matthew chapter 24 for a second. Matthew chapter 24. Now, those of you who are a partial preterist in this congregation, y'all just hold tight and relax. All right? Everything's going to work out fine as we get through this, all right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, thank God for that. Matthew 24, verse 3. So what's going on, just so you know, in chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus has pronounced judgment. Judgment on Israel, judgment on the Pharisees, judgment on the religious leaders and the elite of Israel. Judgment is coming. And then, of course, the disciples are there in the temple, which was a magnificent, spectacular building. They say it was overlaid with gold, and whenever the sun would come up, it would just blaze with light. It was an amazing structure. And so they've seen it many times. They would go there every Passover, but this time they take special note of the temple, and the disciples tell the Lord, see all these things, how wonderful they are, and what does the Lord say? There's coming a time in the near future, he says, when all of these things will be laid waste. Not one stone will be left upon another. What is he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is a clear indicator, listen to this carefully, this is a clear indicator that Jesus Christ doesn't miss it. In other words, what he prophesies in this passage actually literally did happen in 70 AD. It was torn down stone for stone, laid waste. The entire sacrificial system was destroyed. It was over with. But there's other things going on in this text than just that. I remember specifically whenever I was talking to my professor, Dr. Richard Belcher, who was the beginning pastor of this church, and we were having lunch together one day, and he was leaning toward the more partial preterist view that all of Matthew 24 refers only to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And, you know, it's kind of a little difficult when I'm talking to my professor who taught me, but I just couldn't resist. I just said, listen, I said, Doc, I said, Jesus shows up in this text. I said, there's something more going on here. He shows up in this text. Well, I don't know if I ever even began to convince him any other way, but nevertheless, my point is, as I'll show you in a moment, there's more happening here than just even what the partial preterists would tell us is happening here. I believe there's a lot happening here that is indeed fulfilled, at least initially at 70 AD, but there's more going on here than just that. What is interesting, whenever you find those who hold to those particular viewpoints, whenever they get past chapter 24, they get into chapter 25, and they have to figure out when does the Lord actually show up. I'll tell you where he shows up, Matthew 24, verse 30. That's where he shows up, in the sky, with his angels, calling the elect together. That's what it says. That's when he shows up. But let me go a little further before I get off track. Matthew 24:3 says this, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be? What things? The things that he was just talking about, that not one stone would be left upon another. When will these things be? The disciples ask. But listen to what else they say. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, you see, for you and I, we have hindsight, which is 20/20. We know there was a lot of things that didn't happen, according to what it says in Matthew 24. And we also know that there's some things that have to happen in the future, because we have the rest of the Bible. But here in this case, they didn't have that. They had an Old Testament eschatology. They didn't have all the information that we have today. And so for them, they knew that whenever the Lord was going to come into his kingdom, that it was going to be one event. One event. That's what they read in the Old Testament. That's the way they understood it. That's what they interpreted it as. So whenever he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and they're thinking judgment, they're thinking, okay, what is the sign of your parousia, the word I talked about before, your presence here, and the end of the age? They put the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the Lord in his parousia and the end of the age all together in one. Were they wrong in doing that? No, because that's what they understood. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have what Jesus was about to say at that moment. That was their eschatology. Their eschatology was, he's here, he's going to set up his kingdom, he's going to overthrow Rome, everything's going to be wonderful, all the blessings of Israel are going to be given to them, they're going to occupy all the land that God's promised to them, it's going to be bliss and wonder and all this. That's what they understood. So it shouldn't be a shock to you that they would ask these questions, because that was a result of their own eschatology. But let me show you something about this. They asked the question in verse 3, when will these things be, which refers clearly to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But then they ask, and also, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, or what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, in order to understand what he's talking about, you have to understand how Matthew uses the words. I've shared this with you before. I don't want to belabor the point, but it's important to know that whenever the disciples use the word end of the age, they're picking up on what Jesus has already taught them. He's already talked about the end of the age. You say, when did he talk about the end of the age? Well, Matthew 13. Turn back there for a moment. In Matthew 13. This is the parables of the kingdom. And specifically when you get to the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in Matthew 13:39, Matthew 13:39, it says this. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. I'm picking up in the middle of the whole story here, a whole parable. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is what? The end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so it will be at the end of this age. So what is he talking about here? What is the end of the age here in this text? Well, clearly it's the final culmination of all things, the final judgment, the end of it all. When everyone's finally separated and judged, and those who don't know Christ go into hell, and those who know Christ go into heaven. And then also in verse 49, Matthew 13:49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Clearly a reference to the future culmination of all things whenever the final judgment is done. The end of the age. There's another use of this term, and the only other use in the book of Matthew is in the Great Commission. And it's in Matthew 28:19. You know it. You don't need to turn. You know it well. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you until the end of the age. What age? The end of all age. The end of it all. Some have taken the word end of the age in Matthew 24 and verse 3 to refer to the end of the Jewish age. But that would be and imposing something on the text that Matthew doesn't use it that way. He doesn't use it in Matthew 13, and he definitely doesn't use it that way in Matthew 28, and we should not expect him to use it any other way, just a couple of chapters apart. And to interpret it as the end of the Jewish age would mean this, that the Holy Spirit is only with us, or the Lord is only with us, until the end of the Jewish age. That means that 70 AD is over with, we just lost him, he's gone. The point is that it's very consistent in the Bible to understand that in this text, what is being asked by the disciples is much more than just. They don't understand it yet, but what we know now is that it was much more than just the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There was a question about when will that happen. There was another question, what will be the sign of your appearance and your presence on this planet? And then the other one, what is the sign of the end of the age? And so that's what Jesus begins to answer. Now, some of these things, and this is where it gets really difficult to know what applies where and how extensive one goes one way and how extensive another verse applies over here. There are parallels clearly in Matthew 24, verse 3 and following that actually did happen in 70 AD and around that time period. But these could be clearly just a foreshadowing of what's coming in the future. What happened in 70 AD is going to happen in a greater sense on a larger scale, worldwide, as we'll see more as we look at the man of sin and the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24:5. For many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now that's not new to us. We've seen history in the church. That's happened many, many times and continues to happen even now. And it happened in the time of the destruction of 70 AD. There were those going around claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be Christ. But it hasn't stopped, has it? It continues. People are still claiming to be the Anointed One or claiming to be God or claiming to be a true prophet, or the list could go on and on. And he goes on and says in verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. What end, Jesus? The end of the age. is not yet. That's the end he's talking about. He goes on and says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. These are simply the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning of birth pains is the word. So the idea behind that is this, is that there's going to be an ongoing escalation of wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nation and famines and pestilences and diseases and so forth. We're in that period. We've been in that period for some time. It's going to continue to be that way until the Lord comes back. And Jesus says, listen, don't let that bother you. That shouldn't shock you, because that's just the beginning of the bad stuff. That's what he's saying. That's just the beginning of the bad stuff. Because in verse 9, he goes on and says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, many will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness, anomios, people who act as if there is no law, will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. You pick it up a little further in verse 14, which I believe helps us to see that now we're beginning to telescope out. We're telescoping out. We're not just hanging around 70 AD. We're beginning to branch out and go further into the future. He says in verse 14, for this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end what? The end of the age will come. That's what he's talking about. And we're still, by the way, we're still waiting on getting the gospel to all the ethnic groups in the world. We've made a lot of progress. Yes, a lot of people groups have been reached, but there still are pockets of people who haven't been reached. But the Bible says that the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, all ethnos. And then the end will come. What end? The end of the Jewish age? No, the end of the age that he's talked about already. Now, verse 15 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, I'm not going to even launch into this right now, because next week and the following week, we're going to launch into this in detail. Okay? We have to, because 2 Thessalonians 2 is going to drive us there. But nevertheless, here at this point, there's going to be an event that is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. It's called the abomination of desolation. Some believe that was fulfilled in 70 AD only. I believe it was only fulfilled as a foreshadowing of what's coming in the future. Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get any clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day. What's he talking about? When these events begin to transpire, you need to book it out of Jerusalem. Get out of Judea. Leave. Things are going to get really, really bad and really fast. And they did in 70 AD. But again, I believe that is a foreshadow of a worse event that is coming in the future. But then notice this, verse 21. Very important verse. For then there shall be great tribulation, megaflipsis, great, great pressure. Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Do you know where Jesus gets this from? He didn't just make it up. He's quoting Daniel chapter 12. And in Daniel chapter 12 specifically, it says this, that there's coming a time in the future unlike anything that's ever happened, and there will be nothing compared to it. And in Daniel chapter 12, he says, at that same time, there will be the resurrection of people brought out of the dust to everlasting life. So Daniel puts this verse and this event alongside of the resurrection. Jesus brings it in to our eschatology here in Matthew 24 and says there's coming a time, yes, like 70 AD, where the tribulation and the pressure and the murder was horrific, but there's coming a time unlike anything since the history of the world. In fact, Mark says, since the creation of the world. Since the creation of the world. Then in Matthew 24, he says, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ or there, do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders and deceive, if possible, even the elect. I bring that up to show you again that even in 2 Thessalonians, if you remember what I read when I started the sermon, it says specifically that this man called the man of sin or the man of lawlessness shows up with signs and wonders and lying miracles. Now, look at verse 29. What does Jesus say? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign that the disciples were asking for will appear in heaven. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they, the tribes of the earth, will see the Son of Man coming, Erchomai, coming from heaven to earth, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In other words, a very visible, noticeable epiphany. He appears in the sky, in the clouds, in great glory. And it says in verse 31, he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. The point of reading through all of that right now is to show you that there are some preliminary events that have to occur before verse 29 through 31 happen. He says, immediately after what? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, then, it says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. So to say that this event, the return of the Lord, where he gathers together his elect, which is the same thing as the rapture, is imminent, that there's no signs preceding it, Matthew 24 and also 2 Thessalonians 2, Mark 13 and Luke 21 would disagree with you. There are signs that we should look for. Therefore, we should watch. Therefore, we should be ready. Therefore, we should be alert. Therefore, we should be sober because it is expected. And we are looking forward to those things. As Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. It's very close in the calendar of God. Very close in the calendar of God. So, it's not actually imminency that's taught in the Bible. It's expectancy, as I just told you. We are to expect the return of the Lord and look forward to those events that are going to precede it so that we can know that we are in the time of the return of Christ or the season of the return of Christ. Now, let me just back up for a moment and say this. I am not saying that imminency doesn't ever play a role in the return of Christ, because eventually, one day in the future, we're going to get into that time frame whenever the apostasy happens and the man of sin is revealed, and you're going to be in the season of the return of Christ, and his return will be imminent because now you're in the season of his return. You're in the times that Paul talked about. You're in the time that Jesus talked about. Those two events that he made very, very clear in 2 Thessalonians are the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. Those are what we are to be looking forward to right now. Not forward to in the sense of looking forward to a good thing, but looking to see those things happen to know that we're in the season of the return of Christ. That's the idea. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 24:42. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming." In other words, why? We are waiting for signs to happen. We're waiting for events to happen. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Guess what? You know. It even says in 1 Thessalonians 5, you will not be overtaken as a thief. Why? Because you know what to look for. You know, if you're at home and you know that everybody in your house and your family is inside the house, and you hear something kind of moving around outside, you kind of expect something's up, right? There are signs indicating to you that someone else is outside and they might need a shotgun in just a few moments. But the point is that whenever we see the signs, like we would anticipate a thief around us are coming, we would get prepared and be ready and watchful and alert. So whenever you see the signs that Paul talks about, we are to make sure we are alert. Because we're in that time frame, that imminent time frame of his return whenever the signs happen. That's why he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. But then he goes on and says, it's not going to come as a thief in the night to you. It comes as a thief in the night to the lost world. They're not ready. They're not reading this. They're not listening to the sermon. They're not anticipating any of this. They're not even aware of it. And so when Jesus shows up and even the man of sin is revealed and the apostasy happens to them, it's nothing. But to you and I, it would be absolutely, absolutely important for sure. Listen to another way Jesus says it in Matthew 24:32. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. What's he saying? You look outside when springtime comes, the trees begin to bud. You know that spring and then summer's coming, right? That's the way it works. So whenever you see these things happen, you know that you are in the season of the return of Christ. So Jesus taught us to be expecting his return whenever we are in the season of the signs that are taking place. And Paul the Apostle specifically points out to us two of those signs, which is the apostasy and the Antichrist being revealed. Now, in our last study, I attempted to make it clear when we looked at this text that this event in 2 Thessalonians 2 is a future event. Why do I labor that? Because there are some who believe it's not. There are some who teach that it is an event that happened back when Nero existed, and all of this is to be fulfilled in the time of Nero. There are problems with that, and I showed you that whenever the Lord comes back in 2 Thessalonians 2, he consumes the man of sin or the man of lawlessness by the brightness of his coming. And every time the word brightness, which is the word epiphany, is used, it refers to the physical, bodily return of Jesus Christ. And if you just read the text simply, it clearly indicates that this is what it's talking about, a future event. The Apostle Paul in chapter 1 talked about what? The revelation of the Son of God whenever he comes to judge those who don't believe the gospel and don't obey the truth. And then he gets into chapter 2, which in our Bible is a division, but in his words were not. It was an ongoing letter. And he said, now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what coming? The coming he just talked about in a few verses earlier. He says, now concerning that and our gathering together to him, which is a reference to the rapture, the episunagage, whenever we're gathered together and assembled together to him, he goes on to explain to them that the day of the Lord can't happen until the Lord purposes and allows the apostasy and the man of sin to be revealed. So these events, look at it with me again. These events in chapter 2 that he talks about that have to happen before the day of the Lord or the day of Christ begins, these have to be large enough, big enough, profound enough to get the attention, listen to this, not just of the church at Thessalonica, but the universal church. This letter is not just written to the church at Thessalonica that frankly doesn't exist now, the one that was back then. This was written to the body of Christ. And so these words are to us as it was to them. And so now he's saying that this apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin has to be significant enough, large enough, to get the attention of the universal church. If it's just happening in a local church down the road here, nobody's going to know. But if it's worldwide, if it includes the world, then it's going to get the attention of all of us. Now let me just take a moment here and just develop something for a second here. The word apostasy, I spent a lot of time on that last time because I wanted you to understand that this was not just a rebellion against the civil authority, that the word apostasy had to do with a religious nature, that it was rebelling against God. It was leaving God. It was leaving Christ, as the Old Testament usage of the word has it, and also even the New Testament. So in the New Testament, I want to show you a couple of verses, if you'll look with me. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I want to pick up where I left off on this topic of the apostasy. What is interesting about this text in 1 John chapter 2, and also we'll look in a couple other passages here in this book or this letter, this is the only occasion by the author John that we find the word Antichrist. Okay? That's where it comes from, these verses. here in this text. But what's interesting about the word Antichrist that is used here is that John gives us a definition of what it means to be Antichrist. Or another way of saying it is, gives us a definition of what it is to be an apostate. Let me show you what I mean. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Definite article, not just a Antichrist, but the Antichrist is coming. Even now, he says, there are many Antichrists, small a, that have come. Okay, wait a minute. You mean there's a the Antichrist and there's a bunch of other little Antichrists? Well, actually, yes. There's the Antichrist that is coming in the future, and there's a lot of Antichrist today. Well, what is an Antichrist? Well, let's look at it. Verse 19. These Antichrists that he talks about in verse 18 are referred to in verse 19. They went out from us, but they weren't of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it may be manifest that none of them were of us. So they were part of the church, but they left the church. They were confessing Christ, but they left Christ. You say, is that what they were doing? Yes. Look at it a little further. Look at 1 John 2:22. Verse 22. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Look at 1 John 4:3. 1 John 4:3. It says, in every spirit that does not confess, the word homologeo means to say the same thing. Every spirit that does not say the same thing about Jesus Christ, that he's come in the flesh, is not of God. In other words, you're denying the deity, the very essence of who Christ is. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. So there's one coming and there's already some in the world because they have the same spirit of the Antichrist, which is one who denies the very essence of who Christ is. Look at 2 John. You're in 1 John. Turn over to 2 John. 2 John verse 7. Verse 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So all of these verses here refer to what apostasy looks like. Because in the earlier verse in chapter 2 of 1 John, he says they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. But how did they go out from us? They denied the very claims of Christ. They denied who Jesus is. They walked away from their orthodox faith. That's apostasy. That's how the Bible defines it. And so whenever we come to the text here, we're learning already what kind of man this is in the future who's called the Antichrist, one who will deny who Christ is, deny who God is. We'll see in the text in 2 Thessalonians, he'll set himself up to be God and worship as God and deny every other God, right? So he denies Christ completely. But the apostasy is anyone who at one time made a public confession of Christ or made some kind of profession of Christ, made some association with the church, say, I believe the doctrines of the church, and then they walk away and deny who Christ is, deny his deity, deny he came in the flesh, deny those essential cardinal doctrines that we all affirm. So what is this apostasy? I told you last time we were going to get to that and develop that. Well, I'm running out of time. But I'm going to just spend a few more moments on it before we go any further, because I want to show you why we have to look a little further and a little deeper into this. In the last 20 years or so, there has been a significant decline, and I think we will agree with this, there has been a significant decline in the doctrinal standards and commitments of local churches and denominations. Would you agree with that? This has led to a downgrade in the church that has filled her walls with a large number of false converts. There are tons of people who associate with Christian churches who aren't saved. That's another way of saying that. Lots of people who go to a local assembly, make a profession of faith, confess certain doctrinal standards, but they're not real. They're not real. Many churches that used to be very, very sound and committed to their doctrinal distinctives are no longer that way. The churches have dumbed down and downplayed the importance of doctrine, which is teaching of Scripture, and filled the saints with entertainment. And as a result, the church, as I told you last time, is ripe for apostasy. If we were to have some very dangerous times come on the scene, which are coming, I wonder how many people would actually even associate with a local assembly. If it cost you your life to come here, would you come? If you knew you could die, let me put it another way. If you knew by association with a local evangelical church, you would no longer be able to buy or sell, would you come? It's tough, isn't it? See, it's easy for us here in America because we get up in our air-conditioned homes, we get in our air-conditioned vehicle, and we drive down here and we get in an air-conditioned church, and we have second Sunday meals. It's all beautiful. It's all wonderful. There's no threat on us. We don't live like much of the world does, like in the Middle East or other parts of the world, like in China, North Korea, Iraq, Iran. Where naming the name of Christ or even having a Bible app on your phone could get you killed. But these are the things that are headed our way in the future. And if you look at the average evangelical church and the commitment level of most people in local churches, you have to ask yourself a question. Are there any people there really serious about Christ to the point that they would give it all up, that they would die for the claims of Christ? Now, I'm definitely not one that looks forward to a time like that. I don't. But I can tell you, based upon the authority of Scripture, there is a bad time coming. We're feeding it in America. We're adding to it by our own laws and government officials, but it's going to get a whole lot worse. And the Bible even tells us that there's coming a man, as you'll look at the text now with me just for a few moments, a man called the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. The son of perdition. He's coming. This is not someone that you would want to have friendships with. He's not a nice guy. He's very evil. He's the epitome of evil and sin. In fact, whenever he uses the word son, son of lawlessness or son of perdition, he's picking up on a Hebraism that refers to characteristic. Whenever you're the son of this or the son of that, it refers to your character. Another way of looking at that is like on one occasion when the Apostle Paul said this, you are sons of light. Well, what does that mean? That we have some like a light bulb on us? No, we're sons of purity and truth and holiness. Refers to our character. This man coming, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is a man who is anti-law. He's against the law. He's opposed to the law. He's opposed to the standards of God. He's opposed to the truth of God. He's opposed to God. Period. He's also a son of perdition, which simply means that he's a son who is characterized by destruction. Now, some scholars say that it means that perhaps he's a man who brings destruction or he's a man who's destined for destruction. And frankly, both are true. When he comes, he's not coming with roses. He's coming with destruction and death and murder on his mind. And the reason why I bring that up is because for you and I to understand what the apostasy really is, we're going to have to know more about this man called the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. The son of perdition, because he's directly tied to the apostasy. Most Greek scholars who look at the text there, whenever they see the two events that Paul refers to, the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness, they see that as one and the same event. In other words, one brings the other. We don't know for sure if the apostasy brings the man of sin or the man of sin brings the apostasy. I tend to believe that the revelation of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness brings the apostasy. Because it's what he does to the people of God that causes the people of God that claim to be the people of God to walk away. This is going to be a difficult, difficult future. Now, I'm going to spend some time on this, and I'm hoping that the Lord will allow us to develop it in a more clear way for your understanding. But let me just close by saying these words because I'm out of time. And that is this. There have been a number of evil men throughout history that have embodied the horrors of the Antichrist, like Antiochus Epiphanes, or Pompey the Great, or Caligula, or Nero. I mean, they really were good pictures of this kind of man, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition that's coming. But I think also that one of the closest to the characteristics of the Antichrist in recent history was Hitler. There's no man that I can think of that embodies a man of lawlessness, or a man of sin, or a man who was destined for destruction or brought destruction like Hitler did. There's a book, if you haven't got it, I would encourage you to get it, written by Erwin Lutzer, entitled Hitler's Cross. He preached 6 sermons in Moody Church many years ago in 1994 on the topic of Hitler's cross. And what he was showing is how God was able to use, by his own providence and sovereignty, even the worst of evils to accomplish his plan. It's very, very good. But in that book, in the foreword, it says this: years ago, I experienced a defining moment on that bone-chilling day in a concentration camp in Auschwitz. The physical discomfort of the elements paled to insignificance when I walked through the rooms of this human hell that had witnessed spectacle after spectacle of the depths which human mind can descend once the conscience dies. I stood speechless. I stared at the pictures of children hurt and humiliated by the experimentations performed on them. Hitler himself said it, according to this author, all too well. He said, and I quote, "I want to raise a generation of young people devoid of conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel." And had he been left alone, he would have. He was on his way to do that very thing. He would have raised a population of people who murdered with no conscience whatsoever. Hitler is a reminder of the horrors of the evils of the Antichrist to come. So the Word of God gives us this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, not for just academic reasons, not just so we can be interested in it and debate eschatology, but he gives it to us so that you and I will be ready and prepared for what's coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? You know, a lot of people have said, well, it'll never occur in my lifetime. You sure? You think it couldn't? I'm sure a lot of people at the time, whenever Hitler came on the scene, didn't think anything like that would happen. They didn't. A democracy brought him in. So we need to be prepared, folks, for what's coming down the path of what God tells us. How can you be prepared? Well, first of all, as a Christian, what does the Bible say? Watch, watch, watch. Be ready, be sober, be alert. Get your head out of the sand. Stay alert. Read Scripture. Be prepared. Be aware of what's going on around you. Share it with your family and your family members. If you're here today and you're lost and you don't know Christ, listen, the most important thing you can do right now is not worry about eschatology. You need to worry about your relationship with God through Christ. Because there's one thing for sure, if Jesus doesn't come in our lifetime as an eschatological event, he's coming in all of our lifetimes sometime. He will show up. And you need to be ready. You need to know Christ. So let's close in prayer.